do be drawing your conversations to a close. And one thing I'd just like to mention is that there will be lunch after our service today. Delicious Thai food, £3 if you've been here before, £3 if you're here for the first time. We're going to be having our reading from the Bible now on page 1157. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 50, going to verse 58. That's page 1157. And if you're searching, the Bible is under the chair in front of you. So it's starting at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Thanks, Jez. I wonder if you'd just glance down at verse 51 again. Listen, says the Apostle Paul, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Do you ever have that experience when you were a child where adults who haven't seen you for a number of years, perhaps friends of your parents who are just coming to visit, would come to the house and would greet you with words like, goodness me, haven't you changed? Aren't you all grown up? I could never really understand why they thought it was appropriate to comment in that kind of way. Why, I thought, is it okay for adults to comment about the physical appearance changing in children, but not the other way around? I mean, if I'd said to them, gosh, you look much older than you used to, or my, haven't you aged? I would have received a good clip round the ear for my troubles, but apparently it's perfectly acceptable for an adult to do so to a child. Forgive me for stating a very obvious thing as we start this morning. Change is inevitable in life. It's common to all of us. It is a part of the human condition, is it not? We all experience change through life. The Peter Pan idea is, alas, a myth. Children get bigger, adolescents get stronger, adults get older, the elderly get weaker. Change is just part and parcel of who we are. Now, the process of change is, of course, very slow. It's gradual, which is why it's so surprising when someone, for instance, when someone's hair goes grey over just the course of a few months, as on occasion happens. Normally, change is very slow and incremental. And change can be painful. We don't like ageing. I mean, it irritates me intensely that now I have to not only warm up before sport, but actually I have to warm down as well. I always thought that that was something that just extremely odd and keen people, or sort of middle-aged people, have to do. And it's rather galling that I've joined their ranks now. It's grim when you can no longer do what you used to be able to do. So right now, if you're an undergrad, you are probably at your physical peak, or not far from it. I don't know if that's a discouragement to you. This is, I'm afraid to say, as good as it gets. And at some stage, in the not-too-distant future, you won't be able to run a triathlon anymore. Or if you can't do that now, you won't be able to run for the bus anymore at some point. In actual fact, you won't be able to remember the nuances of your degree anymore in the not too distant future. The memory fades. Hopefully some of these things won't be for decades, but that the memory fades, the arthritis sets in, the stamina diminishes. It will happen. Change is inevitable through life. According to our verses today, for the Christian, change is inevitable through death. We started a series at the beginning of term looking at the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're coming now to finish the series. We saw in the first part, in verses 1 to 11, Paul was pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as something that is wonderfully and profoundly true, something that we can believe in, something that there is really strong evidence that is a historical fact. And then from verse 12 onwards, we saw that that had all sorts of wonderful knock-on consequences. Because Jesus' resurrection affected not just Jesus alone. It affects all who trust in him as well, to use the language of the passage. He is the first fruits. And what happened to him will one day happen to us if we're trusting in him. Or to quote verse 51 again, I will tell you a mystery, says Paul. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. One day, says the Apostle Paul, you and I are going to be wonderfully transformed. And it is wonderful. Change now is slow. But the transformation on that day will be instantaneous. Verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will be changed. Change in this life now is painful. But our transformation on that day will be glorious. Verse 52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that what we have before us, if we are Christian people, is a glorious future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that one day we too will be raised and we will be changed like him. It'll be a dramatic. It will be a glorious transformation. And if we understand it rightly, it will be something we will long for. God is going to take your weak, frail, sin-prone body and mine and transform it into a strong, powerful, spirit-filled body. There are four questions that I want to ask about that moment of transformation as we look at these verses this morning. Why do we need it? When will it happen? What will it be like? Why is it wonderful? Let's pray together as we look at these verses. Our loving Heavenly Father, we don't always look forward to the future, especially when we think about our bodies and the reality of aging, the inevitability of physical decline and sickness, and ultimately of death. We don't long for that. But we do pray as we look at these verses today that you would give us a longing for the future you promise beyond death, for that moment of transformation. Please thrill us with the prospect of it today. And might it serve to help us to persevere in the here and now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Firstly, why do we need it? Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is where Paul starts. Why do we need this transformation? He makes clear, doesn't he, the absolute necessity that each of us must undergo a dramatic transformation at the end of time if we're to have any hope at all of spending eternity in heaven with God. Because you see, our bodies now are just not fitted for heaven in many ways, but let me just flag up two of them. They're fallible, first of all, which is to say that they're not evil in themselves, but they are vehicles of sin, which mean that they are utterly unable to endure the presence of God. I don't know if you've ever been into a sauna. I hate saunas, really. I'm not very good in hot conditions generally, and I never go into a sauna if I can avoid it, or certainly not for very long. Normally what happens is I go in and I sit down, and someone else comes in after me and throws about 25 glasses or buckets of water on the heater. And you have to sort of sit there in this unbearable heat as you slowly poach yourself. And I never last terribly long in a sauna. Maybe you like it, I don't know. That unpleasant, for me, bodily experience of a sauna is as nothing compared to the deadly experience, bodily experience, of coming face to face with God in these fallible bodies. You know, whenever that happens in the Bible, just for a moment, people fall down in bodily terror. So Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I am unmade, for I am a man of unclean lips." Moses is described as hiding his face because he was so afraid to look. The people of Israel trembled with fear when they caught just the tiniest glimpse and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself. Whatever happens, don't let God speak to us or we'll die." Exodus 33, God says, "No one can see me and live." These bodies we have now are fallible. They're prone to sin. They're vehicles in this fallen world of so many wrong desires and sins. And God is white hot, holy and pure. We cannot survive in his presence like this. But our bodies aren't just fallible. They're frail. They don't last. 90 years? 80? 70? As we thought and experienced extremely painfully this term, sometimes 20. They die, these bodies that we have. You ask the question, how am I possibly going to have expected to live forever in one of these? And especially in the presence of God, prone to sin, prone to death. No, says Paul, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We need to be changed. This frail mortal body cannot survive God's holy, perfect presence forever. Why do we need it? Secondly, when will it happen? Verse 51. Listen, says Paul, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. When? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When will it happen? Well, says Paul, it will happen on the last day. That phrase, the last trumpet, is a phrase used a number of times in the Bible to describe that moment when God will come himself at some point in the future and wrap up the world. And at that point, he is going to bring about a bodily resurrection and a bodily transformation for his people. Now, we don't know, of course, exactly when that will be. We do learn two things about it in these verses, which are interesting just to note. The first is that it will be the work of a moment. Did you notice that? In the blink of an eye, in an instant. The Greek word that's used there is atomos, which is from which we get the English word atom. It's the smallest possible unit of time in which it will happen. He will come like that, and we will be transformed. So we need to be ready for that day. The other thing just to notice is that it will happen for some after they die. So some will be asleep, to use the language that Paul uses here. Some will have died as Christians in the hope of one day being woken from the grave. But others will still be alive. So not all, says Paul, will sleep. In other words, you sometimes hear, don't you, people saying the world is likely to be ended in some terrible way. By nuclear winter or some epidemic or something like that. But actually, Paul is saying that there will be a generation of Christians still alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, we don't know exactly when, but whenever it is, whether you've died or whether you're still alive when he returns, you will experience, he says, if you're one of his people, Jesus Christ's glorious transforming power in an instant. you'll be changed. Just in passing, let me say a quick word on death for the Christian. Without doubt, it is tremendously sad. And it is profoundly right that we should grieve. In the Bible, death is called an enemy for a reason. It is an alien, brutal intrusion into our world. And the grief that we feel is testament to that fact. It is terribly sad. Alongside that, it is worth saying that for Paul, death is not the end. It is rather more like the firing of a starting pistol that signals a whole new beginning of the next and far more glorious chapter in your life. For, says Paul, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we'll be changed. Why do we need it? When will it happen? What will it be like, this transformation, this change that God will bring about? What will you and I be changed into? Verse 52. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Well, I'll be changed, says Paul, from this perishable body into an imperishable one, from this mortal body into an immortal one. So, where our bodies are frail because they die, they will become immortal and incapable of death. And where our bodies are fallible because of sin, and therefore now they are subject to corruption and decay, they will become imperishable. That word imperishable, by the way, and this is a thing that I think has really thrilled me over the course of my preparation. That word imperishable is a technical word that speaks of a process. I wonder if you realize that. In this life, our bodies are always decreasing in their ability and power, are they not? We get older, we get weaker, we get exhausted, and so on. In our new bodies, that process won't be stopped, it will be reversed. It's a process that we will experience. In other words, you and I, throughout all eternity, are going to grow in increasing vitality and strength. One commentator illustrated this musically. He says, think not of negation of pianissimo with pianoforte. Think rather of the transformation of decrescendo into crescendo, growing in vitality and life. Frankly, that doesn't mean anything to me. I failed my grade one piano. So maybe this will help you a little bit more. Another commentator explained it scientifically. The second law of thermodynamics and the related principle of entropy underline the running down of our universe. He said, can we allow ourselves to be excited by the prospect of a reversal of direction and dynamic in the post-resurrection world? It will move from strength to strength without entropy in a crescendo of glory. I'm going to be honest, I don't understand that either. So here's a rather less impressive illustration on sport that I can understand. You're being thrashed. Perhaps you're playing cricket or something like that. You're losing terribly, losing wickets left, right and centre. And then something happens. Perhaps someone comes in to really help. And it doesn't just mean that you're able to hold on, to cling on for a desperate draw. It means you come roaring back into the game and are able to turn the tables entirely such that you are thrashing and able to thrash entirely your opponents. Pick which one is most helpful. God is going to transform your body, if you're a Christian, from experiencing a slow death even as you live to experiencing a growing life even once you've died. Is that not remarkable? Is it not completely understandable that riddled through these verses is praise? from the Apostle Paul. Many elderly people find aging so frustrating, losing their hearing, sometimes motive power, sometimes mental acuity often begins to go. If you're a Christian, it will not always be so. You will regain your vigor, says the Apostle Paul, and never again be subject to weakness and disease and to death. I think for younger people, it's often the frustration of injury, sporting injuries perhaps, or tiredness from lack of sleep at the end of term or whatever it is, and we find that frustrating. I don't know if it's right for me to include myself in the younger category there. But younger people, it's not so much that they think about death and that is on the cards. Actually, a lot of younger people think they're bulletproof. And that is not the case. But nonetheless, if you are a Christian, one day you will be transformed so that you are able fully to serve God without injury or tiredness or any other limitation. Why do we need it? When will it happen? What will it be like? Why is it wonderful? I mean, in some ways, we've already begun to think about that answer. When Paul said, in effect, unless we're transformed, we won't be able to spend eternity with God. So it's wonderful, of course, because it means being transformed, we are able to spend eternity with God. But there's another reason in these verses as well. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is wonderful. Praise God. Thanks be to God, says the Apostle Paul. For on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to raise us from the grave and transform our bodies so that they are immortal and imperishable. In other words, he is going to destroy death forever. Not just knock it down for a while by raising a few people from the grave. Not just put it on the back foot. He is going to abolish it by making sure that death will no longer be a reality, that people will never die again. It is a stunning prospect. In fact, so stunning is it that Paul breaks into song. You know, do you ever just... I don't do that, actually. Some people do. Paul did. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's almost as though Paul is taunting death with its future demise. Death, he says, I have seen the risen Christ. With my own eyes on the road to Emmaus, I saw the resurrection and the transformation of the Lord Jesus. I saw the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And so I can say to you today, as confidently as if it had already happened, you're finished. You're finished. You are done for. You are done. What a thing to be able to say. Praise God. You've been to a funeral recently? There'll be no funerals in heaven. Praise God. John Donne put it beautifully. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Death, thou shalt die. I think it's the moment for a bit of congregational participation. I'm going to say death, and let me invite you to respond if you would like to. Thou shalt die. Death.
Thou shalt
die. Death.
Thou shalt die.
Brothers and sisters, that is emphatically and wonderfully true. Death will one day be a thing of the past. Do you believe it? Death is appalling. Paul acknowledges that in these verses. He talks about this sting, doesn't he? It's almost as though he's picturing death as like a scorpion sting or perhaps a snake bite, venomous and awful. The thing that gives death its venom, according to Paul in verse 56, is sin. So death is terrible for us because of sin. Because after we die, we face God. And if we face him with sins on our record, it will be an appalling meeting. It will mean punishment from him. It will mean separation from him forever. And verse 56, the law demands it. So it's not when we die, we rot. That would be bad enough. We don't rot, we rise, and we rise to face God. And if we face him with sins on our record, that will be appalling. But thanks be to God, says Paul. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has removed the sin of death. He has drawn it on the cross. He took the sting for us. He faced the punishment that we deserve. He was separated from God so that we wouldn't have to be. He absorbed the sting of death. And then he rose, breaking forever the barrier of death. Which means that we, if we're Christians, face a stingless death. Do you know that? For the Christian, the poison of death has already been drawn. We'll be bitten and we'll die, but death for us is not the door to punishment. It's the gateway to God's presence, where in our transformed bodies, we'll be able to not just to endure God, we'll be able to enjoy God forever. You might have heard the story of the family who were having a picnic and suddenly the little daughter began to scream. She'd seen a bee that was buzzing around her and she was scared of bees. And she wouldn't settle down until the moment when her father put his arms around her to protect her from the bee. And the bee came over and was still buzzing around, but then suddenly he flinched. And he was able to say to her, "Don't worry, the bee has stung me, and bees can only sting once." It's as if on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died, is able to say something equivalent to every Christian. Everyone who puts their trust in him, "I have taken the sting of death, the punishment that awaits. I've taken that for you." Yes, everyone has to die, followers of Jesus included, but they don't die in fear. They don't die facing punishment. They die with hope. William McConnell was the deputy governor of Mays Prison, and he was shot to death in March of 1984. He was just on his way to work one morning, and he was gunned down. The interesting thing is that 3 weeks before his murder, he had a premonition that this was going to happen. And he wrote a letter about it, I think, to his family. The letter said this: "Finally, let no one be alarmed. In March 1966, I committed my life, talents, work, and actions to Almighty God, in sure and certain knowledge that however slight my hold on him may have been during my years at school, university, and the prison service, his promises are sure, and his hold on me is complete. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord." Those were words that were read out at his funeral service. Or I think of a friend of mine who died a few years ago, uttering the words with his final breaths, "Nearly home. Nearly home." Christians need not fear death, for the sting has been drawn. It's wonderful. Death has been defeated. Thanks be to God. I just want to end by saying two words, really. I'd like to say a quick word to any here who wouldn't call themselves Christians, and then a quick word to any who do. First, to those who wouldn't. The story is told of a teenager who went to visit her grandparents. And they asked her about her plans. "Well," she said, "I'm hoping to get 4 A-levels in the next year or so." "Great," they said. "What do you want to do then?" I'd love to go to university. I'd love to go to Oxford, ideally. Great. What then? Ideally, I'd get a good degree. Okay, what then? I thought it'd be good to get a job in the city and to try to earn some money and perhaps buy a house. Okay, what then? Well, I'd love to get married and have a family. That'd be wonderful. What then? Public service is something I've thought quite a bit about. Maybe I'd like to go into politics for a period of time. What then? I guess at some point I'll retire. Enjoy life a little. What then? Well, I guess I'll die. What then? She never faced up to that before. It might be that you're also someone who's never faced up to that question. It's an opportunity to do so in the next few minutes. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is terribly strong evidence to believe that that is a historic fact. You can believe it. It's not made up, and it has implications. It means that one day he will raise us and we will stand before God. And those who reject him in this life, he will reject. Those who follow him, he will, with transformed bodies, enable them to gaze on the beauty of God for all eternity. In a moment, we'll pause for a moment to reflect on that. Let me say a word to you if you are a follower of Jesus here today. What difference should these thoughts make? Well, Paul doesn't want to leave us guessing. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Here's really where Paul has been heading all along. One day, you and I, as Jesus was before, will be wonderfully raised and gloriously transformed. So what? So keep going, says Paul. Persevere. Endure in your Christian life. Don't give up serving the Lord with all your heart. Do you find being godly hard now? Do you find it a battle and a struggle? Good. It's what it's supposed to feel like. That's authentic Christianity. But Paul is saying that one day that struggle will be over. One day we will be able perfectly to obey God. Keep going. Persevere. Do you find sharing the gospel hard now? Do you find it difficult and awkward? Do you find it a real shame and a grief to you that people you thought were friends treat you worse because you're a Christian, or they ridicule you, or they mock you, or they think you're weird? That's authentic Christianity. One day, any friend of yours who comes to Christ will be raised and be transformed and welcomed into heaven, and you will be able in heaven to stand with that person in the presence of God forever. So keep going. Persevere. Death is the end, neither for you nor your labours. Do you find it being a Christian tiring now? You feel weak and powerless, ill-equipped and unequal to the task. Perhaps you feel that the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. One day the spirit will be all the more willing, and your body will no longer be weak. So keep going. Persevere. You have before you, if you're a Christian, a future that is beyond your wildest dreams. Keep going. Let's pray. Help us, we pray, in light of these truths, our loving Heavenly Father, to stand firm and to be moved by nothing, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know it's not in vain. For Jesus' sake. Amen.